Our scripture reading might have taken you by surprise. You might not know, but Absalom is David's son, not his firstborn son, but one of his important sons. And the scripture reading we read from 2 Samuel chapter 18 is how David ends up being at war with his own son. And although he tells his military, "Don't kill my son," he still ends up getting Absalom killed in war. Now, we had already talked about David's big failure in his own life with taking what was not his and trying to promote this big cover-up. But we saw also that he repented of this sin, and that David's life, although he was not perfect, was still on a track after God. And somehow we get to this point where one of his sons leading a rebellion against him, and David has to leave Jerusalem. He's in the wilderness. If you know these places' names, David has long since left Jerusalem. The king of Israel, whose palace is in Jerusalem, has left Jerusalem to go into the wilderness. It's like he's been there before, to hide from his own son. And so, just like oftentimes happens in our lives, we ask, how do we end up here? How did we get to this point? This is quite the disaster in David's life. So, to understand how David and Absalom got to this point, you have to backtrack several chapters, and of which we will cover all of them. So, buckle up and be ready to go. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Obviously, if we're going to be from 13 all the way through 19, we're not going to read much of this story at all. I'm going to have a hard time summarizing it all for us. But this problem all starts in chapter 13. David, we already saw, had multiple wives. He now has multiple kids who are now older, probably in their 20s. David's getting older. I don't want to offend anyone, but he's probably like 60. And in this time, that was old, okay? So I'm not saying that you're old if you're over 60. I'm just saying during this time frame, people were expecting, you know, David to live maybe 5-10 more years, and that would be over with. So David's coming to the end of his reign for sure, and coming closer and closer to the end of his life when all of this kind of starts happening and unfolding. But he's got these adult children, and starting in 2 Samuel 13, within the first two verses, you find the name of every important person in this family issue named. So, let's just read the first couple of verses in chapter 13. Some time passed, and David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar, and David's son Amnon was infatuated with her. Amnon was frustrated to the point of making himself sick over his sister, but it seemed impossible to do anything to her. And Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, a son of David's brother Shimeah, so his cousin. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he asked Amnon, "Why are you, the king's son, so miserable every morning? Won't you tell me?" Here we have all the key players in this family disaster named right here. So I'm going to summarize this family disaster, because it's one long, heavily detailed. There's jillions of lessons to be learned in this family conflict, but since we're focusing on David, there's only a few parts of this story that actually have anything to do with David, other than it's his family. So we have Absalom, who has a sister, Tamar. They have the same mom, okay, who's married to David. Then we also have Amnon, who has a different mom, who's married to David. Okay, right? So they're half-siblings, right? Well, Amnon fell in love with his half-sister, Tamar, allegedly. Falls in love with her. It's like the one thing as a king's son he can't have. And so he's miserable. He just like lays in his bed all day crying about it. When you got David, the guy who, you know, slew giants as your dad, I mean, that's a tough order to follow after, but I mean, he's not even close. He's like the biggest wuss ever. All he does is just cry because he can't have what he wants. And then Amnon has his cousin, David's brother's son, Jonadab, as his best friend, and he comes to Amnon and says, "Hey, why are you so miserable? You're part of the royal family," as he was. "So what's the big deal? Why are you crying all the time?" And he obviously already knows what's going on. It says he was a very shrewd man. Some versions will say crafty. Other translations might say something about that. But what we know about Jonadab's character is that he was kind of one of those slick characters. Like, he would have made a perfect used car salesman, right? Because he knows exactly how to turn a situation and make it not look like what exactly it is. And so he comes to Amnon and he says, "Why are you miserable?" Amnon says, "I'm in love with my half-sister, but I can't marry her." And he's like, "Well, why don't you just trick her into it?" And so he's like, fake sick, right? And then get the king, because apparently Amnon can't find anything else. So Amnon has to call David, say, "David, I'm so sick. Can you send my half-sister to make me food? That's the only way I'll be able to eat anything." So Tamar ends up getting sent to Amnon's house to make him chicken noodle soup. And he sends everybody out of the room, and then he grabs a hold of her and forces her and takes full advantage of her, his half-sister. Okay, based on everyone's faces, we're all like, "Oh, okay. Yeah, I forgot that was in the Bible." And Amnon then hates her. That next hour, he's like, "Get out of here, I never want to see you again." And so she leaves, she goes to her brother Absalom, tells him what happened. Absalom says, "Well, you can hide out in my house, because now that you have this black spot on your character, you know, people aren't going to want you around, but you can stay with me." And Absalom doesn't say anything to his half-brother Amnon. It says, whether good or bad, he doesn't say anything to him for like 2 years. That doesn't mean he didn't talk to him, but obviously, there's a little bit of conflict between the two brothers, right? So, after a couple years, Absalom decides, "Hey, I'm going to have the sheep shearers." So apparently they kept the whole sheep thing as part of their family business. He had some flocks. He had some sheep shearers coming up. And that's always a time of partying because of the harvest of wool. And so he throws this big party, invites all of his brothers, and invites King David. David says, "No, I can't come with all my servants. If I bring the entire royal palace to your house, we're going to be too big of a burden." Absalom's like, "No, I really want you there." He says, I can't come. And so he's like, "Okay, well, fine, then at least tell Amnon he has to come." Now, at this point in Israel's history, Amnon is kind of like who's in line to be king. He's the firstborn. David obviously likes him. He's saying, "Well, if you, the king, can't come, at least send the person who's going to be king to this thing." And David's like, "I thought you and Amnon hated each other." And Absalom's like, "No, I need the royal presence here." And so he comes. Absalom arranged with his servants that during this party with his brothers, which were like, there's like nearly 20 siblings, men, brothers, siblings, half-siblings, and the like, all at this party. And he had arranged with his servants and said, "After Amnon gets a little bit tipsy, I'm going to tell you, kill him. I want you to kill him. And don't worry, no one's going to take vengeance on you because I'm the one that told you to kill him." Why didn't Absalom just kill him? I don't know. But he has this plan to get Amnon a little bit tipsy and kill him. What does that sound like? Sounds like maybe David, who got Uriah drunk to try and cover up his problem. And then when that didn't work, he killed him. So Absalom now has this plan. He executes the plan. Servants kill Amnon during this feast. News gets back to David that Absalom killed all of his kids. And Jonadab shows up again. He's not a very prominent character at all. But he comes to King David and says, "Why are you crying? There's no way Absalom killed all of your sons. He was doing this just to kill your one son." And you're like, wow, Jonadab, the guy who helped Amnon out, has been hiding the fact that he knew that Absalom was going to kill Amnon. He's a terrible cousin. And so sure enough, news makes it back that The brothers all come back on their horses, and everyone's fine except for Amnon. And Absalom runs away to his grandfather's territory because his mother was a peace treaty marriage with another kingdom. So he runs off to Geshur and hides out for a couple years because David wants nothing to do with him. And Absalom had just committed murder. And so Absalom is now hiding outside of the kingdom of Israel while David mourns the loss of his firstborn son, Amnon. Eventually, time passes, and Absalom gets recalled back to Jerusalem. Joab intervenes. Why? We're not exactly sure. Joab's a very interesting character. If you ever want to read everything that Joab has touched, it's weird. Like, what happens? You can't. He's a very sketchy person that just goes back and forth. But Joab, whatever reason, intervenes and tells David, you kind of need to bring Absalom back. He should come back to Israel. King David finally agrees, but he says he's not allowed to come see me. So Absalom gets recalled back into Jerusalem. He's allowed to be there, but he's not allowed to see his dad. And he's kind of not treated as part of the royal family at all. And he does that for another couple years. I mean, we're like 7 years into this problem, right? Absalom then wants Joab to get Absalom back into the king's court because Absalom's trying to make a play for the throne. Because Amnon, who is the firstborn, is now dead, Absalom's hoping that the line will fall down to him, and so he tries to get Joab involved. Joab doesn't answer any of his messages, and so Absalom sets Joab's fields on fire to get his attention. Joab shows up all angry, why'd you burn my fields? And he's like, I've been trying to get a hold of you, and you want to answer my messages. And so he gets Joab to intervene to allow him to come back to the royal family. So now Absalom, after probably about 7-8 years, is now back in the kingdom, in the palace. Absalom and David are on okay terms. That'd be great if that's where the story ended, right? Perfect, okay? It's weird, lots of problems, but peace, right? Unfortunately, Absalom, not okay. He's not okay with the fact that he's just back. He wants the throne. And he starts buttering up everybody that comes to Jerusalem who has a court case because David was the Supreme Court in his day. And so Absalom would get up early every morning, go to the gate, try and spot people who are coming to go to the court system. And he'd say, hey, where are you from? And everyone would know that he was Absalom. So they'd try and bow down and he'd be like, no, no, no. And he'd just like give them a big hug and say, so what city did you come from? They'd tell him the city. And it didn't matter what city it was from, but he would just tell them, oh, sorry, there's nobody available to hear your court case because there's nobody that will listen to your court case from that city because my dad, you know, David, doesn't really care about giving out justice for Israel. But if they would just make me the judge over the land, I would hear your case and I think you'd win based on what you're telling me about your case. He did this for 4 years. That is a long play. But he was undermining his father and the king, by just subtly telling everyone in Israel, the king doesn't care about you, and he doesn't care about justice. I do. I very much care about you, and I care about justice. And if I become king, I will make sure that you get to have the opportunity to have your case heard. Now, I don't know how he can manage to guarantee that to everybody, because I'm assuming that two different parties were coming, and somehow he made that work out. But he became very popular. The Bible also tells us that he was a very handsome person. His hair grew ridiculously fast. In 1 year, he'd cut his hair off every year, and they would weigh it. And it would be 5 pounds. I don't know why they'd weigh it, except for bragging rights, I guess. But he would shave his hair off every year, and it would grow back in 1 year, every year. And so everyone was like, wow, this guy. Just like they did with Saul. Saul didn't have great hair, but he was taller than everybody. Absalom is becoming more and more crafty with the people. People of Israel like him. David's getting old. Eventually he's going to die. Somebody has to become king. Absalom, out of all of his sons, looks the most promising. He has chariots, and eventually, after 4 years of this, he tells David, hey, I got to go to Hebron because I made a promise to God that if he would bring me back to Jerusalem to be part of the royal family, that I would go make sacrifices in Hebron. So he goes back to Hebron where David was first anointed king. And while he was there, he had the people announce that he was king. And then on the way back from Hebron, news gets back to David, and David runs from Jerusalem. Because Absalom clearly is coming back to take the throne, and, you know, lives are at risk. And so a huge party, which is the only good thing about this. Instead of when he was running from Saul, there was a small party of people protecting David. A whole bunch of people leave Jerusalem and go out into the wilderness. And that's where we end up into our scripture reading, where they end up having this war. And David tells his military leaders, don't kill my son, but like take care of this for me. And Joab is like, how am I supposed to take care of it if we don't kill Absalom, right? You just want me to capture Absalom and not have a problem anymore? Well, they finally get the perfect opportunity to do exactly what David wanted, and Joab decides to just execute Absalom on the spot. Absalom gets caught with his hair up in a tree. He can't get down. He can't fight anybody. He has no weapons. Would have been the perfect opportunity to, like, let's tie him up, you know, and let's take him back to Jerusalem and let David deal with him. But they didn't. Joab decides to kill him. All right, so that's the story. And then David mourns for his son Absalom as well. Joab shows up and says, David, you're really making a huge disgrace. The people of Israel are really confused as what's going on here because you're crying for your son who just tried to execute you. And he says, I love this line. He says, I know for sure that if everybody else had died in the wilderness, but Absalom had been alive, you'd been happy. And that's exactly what you're communicating to your people. So you don't care about them. You only care about you and Absalom. So get up, stop crying, and take the throne again. So David resumes control 2 sons short. So that's the narrative. That's the summary. So what lesson are we supposed to learn from this? First, we can see the fulfillment of the prophecy that Nathan had given to David, that the sword would not leave David's family alone because of his sin with Bathsheba. That was one of the long-lasting consequences of his sin, was that his family was going to be at war with each other forever. And so we see that played out in a very graphic detail in this story. But what happened, and why would David allow this to get so messed up? If you look through this story, and I would encourage you to reread these chapters this week, there is something that occurs in my mind that is a theme that runs through this whole narrative with the different characters, and that is that they each claim to have a virtue that is not correctly lived out. So let's start with the one who's alive the shortest amount of time, Amnon. Amnon claimed that he was in love, that he loved Tamar. Despite the fact that it's his half-sister, we can say, okay, fine, you know, you're in love. Okay, what does that mean? But you see it played out in his life, not as what love ought to be seen as. The only thing that Amnon loves is himself. He takes advantage of his sister. He tricks her into being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And then when he finally gets what he wants, then he dismisses her and sends her away and hates her. Obviously, Amnon does not hold the virtue of love correctly. And that's kind of what starts this whole big mess off. Amnon thinks, I'm just in love. There's nothing I can do about it. But, you know, what am I supposed to do? And then he decides to go about doing things that are very unloving. He only loves himself and wants what he wants. He doesn't care about Tamar at all. Secondly, then, you have Jonadab, who claims to be, he doesn't say this right in the text, but he claims to have, like, all of this wisdom, discernment. Really, he's really just really good at making schemes, but he tells Amnon how to trick his half-sister into his house. And then he doesn't tell anyone about the plot that Absalom is going to kill his brother. But Amnon, allegedly, not Ammon, I'm sorry, Jonadab allegedly is claiming to have all this wisdom to be able to make good plans. And all we see is evil, and as the text would say, craftiness or sly or shrewd human that he is. So those are two of the more minor characters who claim to have a virtue that is not played out correctly in their life. And then we have the two more main characters, Absalom. Absalom claims to have known what is the righteous and just thing to do. You see this played out in his life. He claims that he knows about justice, that nobody else cares about it. And how does that play out? It plays out with him killing his brother for taking advantage of his sister, which I think all of us can relate to. I think like that was the first thought of most men in here is like you read that story and you're like, I'd murder him. Straight up. No questions asked. Just kill him. But Absalom thinks like this is justice, and he waits for 2 years for David to do something. David, the report gets to David, it says David was furious, and then the story moves on. You're like, wait, what? You did nothing? For 2 years, Absalom waits for David to do something that is justice in this situation. Nothing gets done, so Absalom takes it into his own hands. Says, fine, I'll go kill him. And then Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, and you can see that this lingering thing about, I know what justice is, my dad doesn't care, because he starts undermining his dad in the justice system. The problem is Absalom does not actually possess the virtue of justice well at all either. Although we all have the same feeling of like, yeah, Amnon should have been killed. One, he did it outside the legal system. Okay? Absalom had no right to put that justice out there. That was his dad's job. Now, granted, he wasn't doing it. Second of all, according to the Levitical law, execution in this instance was not the punishment. It could be, I mean, it wouldn't have been wrong if they had decided to execute Amnon, but he should have been exiled, not murdered. He should have been sent out of Israel, never to return. Instead, Absalom takes justice into his own hand, and then Absalom gets exiled for murder. And the law says that murder is punishable by death. See, Absalom justifies his own murder by calling it justice and dealing out punishment that was not the right punishment for the crime, suffers the punishment for that crime instead of the punishment he should have faced, which was the death penalty. And we think, Absalom thinks, I know all about justice, but not according to the justice that God has laid out. And then we get to David, and you kind of have to really read in between the lines in this story because David doesn't really show up, and that's kind of the point. David doesn't do anything. He gets mad because his oldest son, who he likes, takes advantage of his sister, does nothing. Absalom kills his brother and then runs away. David does nothing. He could have extradited him back to put Absalom in justice. He didn't want to do that either. He just kind of cries for his son that's dead, and then a couple years later cries because his son is still outside of Israel. He gets Absalom to come back, but no justice is ever done. And then Absalom tries to lead a revolt to take over David's throne, and David runs. He has an entire military force in the wilderness, and David says, don't kill my son. I mean, David's doing nothing. And so either, there's a couple different cases, either David doesn't care, or David has really become quite the character that the narrative hasn't really led us to, although I know the chapters prior to this, David was failing miserably in his personal life. I think what is more likely to have happened is David is trying to exhibit the virtues of mercy and forgiveness, however improperly. Amnon takes advantage of his sister. David is furious, but he doesn't do anything. He doesn't follow the law. He doesn't excommunicate him out of the country. He doesn't do anything. He kind of just says, well, we all make mistakes, which we can understand David, right? David made some horrible decisions as well. And according to the law, David should have been executed for what he did with Bathsheba. And so David's like, well, I'm going to cut my son some slack here. But he doesn't do anything. He doesn't, Amnon doesn't repent. He doesn't say, oh, you're forgiven. David just kind of says, ah, we all make mistakes. We'll just overlook this one. Absalom kills his brother. David doesn't actually do anything either. He lets Absalom just live out in Geshur for a while. He doesn't go after him. When he does bring him back, he doesn't deal with the fact that Absalom killed his brother. He doesn't do anything. He's just kind of like, well, we all make mistakes. I've murdered somebody. Absalom's murdered somebody. He can still be a good king. And David is trying to exhibit a virtue of mercy and forgiveness for his sons, which we can all relate to. However, his sons were never repentant. His sons never confessed their sins like David confessed his sins before God. They did what they wanted. And so really, instead of being merciful and forgiving, David just kind of enables his sons to continue to live these wicked lives, which is kind of a lot like in the beginning of 1 Samuel, the priest who had sons who were doing evil things. Eli and his sons were not doing what they ought to, and he didn't do anything to stop them. And God was not pleased with that as well. So, knowing those details, all four of these men, and then you can even extend this on to a couple other advisors in this story as well, but you can see time and time characters in this story claiming to have a virtue but having it misplayed in their life. So what lessons are we to learn from these characters? First, is that without God's word in our lives, we will make a royal mess of things. What is suspiciously absent in this whole section, chapters 13 to I think about 20, no prophet shows up. No mention of God's law, no mention of God's word. See, when David had a sin with Bathsheba, God sends Nathan along to confront David. But in this story, the word of God is mysteriously absent. These characters are going about living their lives as they well please, not in regard to what God has to say. And guess what happens? They make a royal mess of their family, of all of their lives. We've got rape happening, murder happening, undercutting of authority, a rebellion. I mean, we've got everything in this story, all because all of these characters think that they have a virtue. How many times does that happen in our lives, right? How many times do we make a mess of things by claiming we have a virtue and not playing it out right in our lives? Well, I'm just trying to be patient with this person. But really, and it's deep inside, you have no deal with patience. You just have laziness and apathy. You don't want to confront the problem, but you'll play it off as patience. Like, I'm just waiting for them to see the error of their ways. Well, how about you help them see the error of your ways? We may claim that, well, God is love, and so we have to love everybody, and love is great, and we should not tell people to not love one another. Well, the problem is that sometimes what people call it love, God calls a terrible sin. We see that plain in this text, right? Amnon says, I'm in love with my half-sister. And we're all like, hold up. No. Just no. Like, you can love her and protect her and everything, but not the kind of love you're talking about. No. We make a royal mess of things when we start living life outside of God's word. So if you happen to be in a royal mess right now, things are going completely wrong, maybe you need to begin to think, am I living outside of God's word and evaluating things on my own terms? Which then leads us into the second lesson. First lesson is, without God's word in our lives, we will make a royal mess of everything. Secondly, yes, self-defined virtues are actually self-destructing vices or traps. When we say, I have a name of virtue, so Absalom, I have a handle on what is just, and therefore I want to do what I think is just, it turns out to be the very thing that destroys Absalom. Because Absalom wasn't living according to the justice that God had laid out. He didn't go to King David and say, David, there's a situation, and God's law demands that we take care of it this way. Absalom doesn't. He sits by the wayside to see if David will do anything. When he doesn't, Absalom takes things into his own hands and does things totally against the law and gets away with it. Until he takes it way too far and gets himself killed in a rebellion. All in the name of justice. See, when we start throwing out virtues and defining them the way we want to define them, it's the very thing that destroys us in the end. We're convinced that we know what justice, love, patience, joy, long-suffering, endurance is. So we don't read the Bible to have our views and opinions challenged at all. We just start living it. And it causes a royal mess of things. And it will be the very thing that ends up destroying your life. When we're all like, we want justice for this, we want justice for that. But we're not willing to actually look at what the Bible calls as justice. Because I'm all for justice. I really am. I think injustice is one of the things God hates the most. But if we want to just call what we like justice and what we don't like injustice, that's not fair. And it will destroy us. Self-defined virtues, especially when you start using the same names as God has in his word, self-defined virtues are actually self-destructing traps. They will hurt you in the end. Amnon claimed to have love. What happens? It ends up getting him killed. Absalom says that he knows what justice is. Absalom ends up getting killed. David claims to know what mercy and forgiveness looks like, and he almost dies because his son leads a rebellion against his entire kingdom. Not exactly sure what happens to Jonadab in the end, but I'm gonna guess his shrewd and crafty behavior doesn't land him in any good position either, claiming to have wisdom of his own. See, the mysterious absence of God's word in this story is because these people don't think they need it because they can define their own virtues. So then finally, what do we need to do, right? We have this problem in our lives too, where we claim to have virtues and we don't actually consider what God has to say about that virtue, and we start living it out and it makes a big mess, and then we're all like, God, what's wrong? I'm just trying to live the life you told me to live. So we must submit to God's definition of spiritual virtues and seek to live them out. Not our definition of spiritual virtues. Our world cares about virtues. However, we've decided what is good and bad. And sometimes justice is bad, as God defines it. And sometimes it's good, so we'll use it when it's good and ignore it when it's bad and inconvenient for us. But if we want to have a heart after God, if we want to have a life that's not blowing up with royal messes left and right, we have to begin to think about our spiritual virtues and our life and our sins in the terms that God calls them. See, let's play this out a little bit in Jesus' life. One of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness, right? Anybody think that Jesus wasn't meek? Okay, great. We use meekness and we self-define it as, you know, someone who's very approachable, very nice, you know, and in general, like soft-spoken, right? And then we see Jesus flipping tables in the temple, making a whip out of shades and beating people out of the temple. And yet Jesus was meek. So somehow, meekness does not mean that you aren't going to confront sin and that at some point you won't be throwing tables. And that wasn't just because he lost it that day, right? Because if he did, we're all doomed, right? See, Jesus was able to be meek and yet be zealous when needed. We have this problem where we claim all these virtues, like humility. or pride, we like to twist pride a lot. We're like, we're not really pride. I'm just, you know, happy and celebrating, you know, like we'll do what we want to avoid naming sin as sin. But humility doesn't require never stepping up and taking ownership. Jesus didn't hide in the shadows. He didn't try and cause problems, although when he did, he didn't shy back because he knew he was living humbly before God, as God had defined humility, not as the world does. So if we want to start having lives filled with virtues, and hopefully as Christians we want spiritual virtues, godly attributes displayed in our lives, guess what that means? We have to let God define those. We have to submit to God's definition of spiritual virtues and then seek to live those out. And the problem is, living out godly virtues is a lot harder than living out our self-defined virtues, because our self-defined virtues can change every day. It's great. It's super convenient to live according to our self-defined virtues. Well, I'm not actually angry with that person. I'm just frustrated. Okay? How's that help? You know, we can change our definition of virtues, of sin, and live our lives however we want. And if we do not take the moment to consider things from God's perspective, as he's told us in his word and through the person of Jesus and through the church and through counsel and through confrontation, we're going to make a royal mess of things. Now, your family might not end up being like David's, where you've got rape and murder and the whole nine yards going on, but it might turn out to be quite a disaster. So from the mysterious absence of God's presence and his word in this section, we have to learn that we have to seek God's word to inform our behavior, our virtues, our sin, how we do life. Because left to our own devices, we're going to do stuff like Amnon, Jonadab, David, or Absalom. Or Joab, or I can't even say his name, but it starts with an A and it's like four syllables. Afedotel or something. I think this is the heart of a lot of our problems, especially the problems that seem to stick with us for long periods of time. The problem that, like, you can't get rid of in your life, that sin that sticks around, or that unfavorable part of you. Like, let me tell you, I've got those. I get super mad at things, not people. So if you're ever working with me and I start getting angry, I'm not mad at you. I'm mad at the screw that keeps falling on the ground. Literally happened last night. Does that make any sense? No. Right? But those sorts of things linger in our lives because we do not allow ourselves to put ourselves under God's definition of virtues. Like, we like to live out our own definition of these virtues. So patience doesn't apply to screws. Long suffering and endurance doesn't apply to construction projects. Although, unfortunately, if you want to live out spiritual virtues, yeah, it kind of does. We have all this worry and fear and anxiety and all of these issues that don't leave us alone. Well, let's start reading the Bible and see what it says about worry, fear, and things like that, because God doesn't want us to have fear. Perfect love casts out fear. He wants us to take our concerns and our problems and put them on him. And that doesn't mean it's going to go away. Just like my problem with dropping screws isn't going to solve itself. Like, it's not going to just go away because I quoted a couple verses. But it does mean that how you choose to live your life, the choices that you make, and the terminology you use to either justify yourself or ignore issues will be addressed if you just look at how God defines those virtues in your life, those sins in your life. So it is drastically important. We can judge David's family all we want. We can judge how he parented his children. We can judge all of the terrible, despicable things that happened in this story because we can see it so clearly. But when it's in our own lives, you have a harder time of it. You have to submit to God's definition of spiritual values. And then live those definitions out, even though they're hard, although they're uncomfortable, although they're not fun. because that way we stop making a royal mess out of our lives and those around us that we care about. And then we can start doing the things like being salt and light for our community. So let's take that into consideration as we go through this week. Dear Father, thank you for the messiness of David's life, his family. Thank you that although all of these things that take place in the story, we can see and call evil, you used it to bring about your purposes because you were not taken by surprise. We pray that as we evaluate our lives, that we would be able to see the hypocrisy of living virtues that we define instead of the way you define them. We pray that we would begin to humbly listen to your Spirit as he confronts us with our sin, our lack of the fruit of the Spirit, those virtues that we try and define so that we can live them out the way we want to. And God, we all have good intentions. Behind them, we want to be your children and the lights of the world, but we pray that we would submit to your definition so we can actually accomplish that, to do it well, to show people what it looks like to be meek like your son, to be patient, to be loving, to be willing to forgive when people repent, to show mercy, to not always have to deal out the harshest punishment possible. We pray that we would begin to see you with fresh eyes, understanding how you treat us. That those character traits of who you are is who we are striving to become. And we look forward to the day where you'll just fix everything that is wrong and broken with us so that we can live with you for all of eternity, so we can come face to face with both your holiness and your justice, but also your love and your mercy and your grace. And we pray that we would do the best job that we can now to live out those values before everyone, before our families, and that people around us would not look at us and see a royal mess, but the beauty that you have made from the mess that we've made. We pray this in your Son's name, who died on the cross to provide us salvation from ourselves and our self-defined virtues. In Jesus' name, amen.